Morning, everyone. Everyone awake and ready?
Awake and ready.
Good. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, beloved Jesus Christ, blessed Master, dearest Mother, saints and sages of all religions, I bow to you all. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home. Be thou the only King. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Amen. We'll take a moment and see in our mind's eye Wynn Smith moving into his new life, a world of light and love, as he meets with Mother and she with him, and so many kindred spirits and souls welcoming him into his new life. And also to see Kathy and family, that they might feel the fullness of God's love and joy and peace, even at a time while they are missing Wynn, as we all are. Be it so. We had a wonderful service with Wynn, and it was done in military honors. He'd been in the Marine Corps and was something that he had wished. And, you know, you talk to different people and you see different sides of a person. And Susie, Wynn's daughter, was saying that when they were growing up, that when they were in the car, Wynn would lead them in Marine Corps songs, and they knew all the words to all the Marine Corps songs. A different side of him. I'd like to read from this morning's posting, Marriage, the Great Fulfillment. Marriage is one of the great foundational structures in society that serves many purposes. Marriage fulfills our desire for a loving partnership between husband and wife. It provides a nurturing home for children. It has both shared and divided tasks by husband and wife and extended family that makes life easier and brings balance. It is a way to build prosperity and endure adversity when it comes. So many benefits that come with a working marriage. However, all this must be tempered with the reality of a life lived together. As a mediator, I worked with many couples. Most were in trouble. We have all grown up with the children's stories that ends with, and they lived happily ever after. And so ends the fairy tale after strife, struggle, and overcoming great odds for the two to come together. If this is part of the anticipation in marriage, that coming together as man and wife is the end of difficulties and a vague happily ever after vision, then there will be a great disappointment on the horizon. It is oftentimes assumed that a married couple, once they have confirmed their vows, should know how to be married. However, what experience shows is that marriage holds all the pleasure and all the pain that all of life, that life brings to all of us. Knowing how to maintain intimacy, handle financial challenges, stresses of work, raising children, keeping home and cars and all the business of life requires a great learning curve. Marriage unfolds as we grow older, and rarely is it everything one or both of the couple thinks it will be. For some, it seems a betrayal that differences come into play, that there is anxiousness around money, intimacy, children, remaining monogamous, and more. It all seems to separate husband and wife, not support them. One of the themes I see repeated in struggling marriages is being able to hold respect for one another. It is easy to vent stress upon a partner, the one closest to you. Having traveled to campgrounds with RVs, it is interesting to observe couples managing backing a trailer or motorhome into a campsite. For many, it is not a familiar or comfortable situation, and communication can quickly devolve into anger and blame when it is not going well. For some, raising a voice and finding fault comes as a matter of habit. I have thought that if some were to be videotaped during such interactions, one or both would be embarrassed as to how they sound, tone of voice, words used like weapons, meant to hurt and do damage. Finding a place of respect for one another is one of the great secrets in a successful marriage. I love to hear one partner speaking in praise of another when the other is not in the room. To be overfamiliar, discounting, constantly blaming poisons the atmosphere. Master once told the story of when he went back to India. One of his cousins had married a woman that Master's family had tried to arrange for him. She treated her husband terribly, verbally abusing him while in his presence and when he was not in the room. Master took her aside and said that since they had once been intended for each other, he could tell her that the way she treated her husband was not correct, that if she wanted happiness, she must change. What is perhaps is the strongest bond in marriage and represents the greatest potential is the spiritual bond that goes beyond personality, situation, or worldly pressures. One key is a mutual understanding that God has brought you together, faith that you are meant to be a couple, and by remaining spiritually aligned, God can work out the kinks and make things even better between you, that your attunement with God brings out more love, tolerance, patience, and being able to see the divinity in one another. What greater intimacy is there than that? When a couple seeks to serve God in one another, there are no limits to the fulfillment that could come about as a result. Marriage cannot be simply happily ever after, but that does not mean that it cannot be the most meaningful and loving relationship you can have on a human basis. It is the working out of life that can either draw you closer together to solve the many problems faced, or can tear you apart. To be connected to God within, letting Him guide you, awaken love in you, give you the courage to open yourself fully in the presence of another, is the greatest ally you have in bringing out the best in a marriage. In the end, marriage is your practice ground for your oneness with the infinite beloved, and being one with Him in all of what life brings to your doorstop, for better, for worse, to love and to cherish in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity. Amen. Even though Master had a monk's life, he wrote with great insight upon marriage. And this comes from the second coming of Jesus. And it's when Jesus speaks of soul union, the original purpose of marriage. And here Master is paraphrasing what Jesus had said. Have you not read that from beginning of creation, God created soulmates among males and females and signified that due to the divine soul attraction between a man and his mate, he will leave father and mother and cling to his wife. When a man and wife are united as true soulmates, they will be one flesh. They will act in harmony and unison in body, mind, and soul. Their souls will not act with different ideals, but as two bodies, two minds, two souls with one ideal. Therefore, when a true male soulmate is united to his true female soul companion, as the mundane way of liberation by spiritual union that perfects the expression of the complete spirit nature of each soul, then according to the divine decree, let that law be not desecrated and nullified by an ignorant man's mistaken interpretation of the law of divorcement given by Moses. Because you have lost the pure love and feeling God placed in your heart and your soul, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement. He found that you no longer possessed the divine magnetism required to draw your soulmate unto yourselves, and instead found your impure hearts attracting wrong companions, resulting in matrimonial troubles. So he gave you the law of divorcement, lest you maltreat your mismated wives. In the beginning, when God created man and woman, there was no law of divorcement necessary, because original man and woman were to lead natural lives with uplifted spiritual consciousness, free from the dangers of sex-motivated mismating and necessity of separation. Anyone who puts away his or her properly mated spouse, except it be for sex transgression, and marries another, commits adultery. That is, such a person breaks the law of love in soul union for the sake of sexual stimulation by new mismated physical marriage. Likewise, anyone who marries someone who was divorced because of infidelity, being attracted to that licentious person for the satisfaction of lust, instead of trying to find and marry one's own soulmate, is also guilty of adultery, he puts in quotes. In these verses, Jesus cites the original divine law that marriage should be the union between soulmates who are attracted to each other by divine magnetism and not by animal magnetism of sex. To understand rightly the meaning of his words about marriage, divorce, and adultery, one must know the profound metaphysical truths concerning the creation and divine purpose of man. These were enunciated by the Vedic rishis and also encapsulated in the book of Genesis, whose verses Jesus himself referred to in replying to the Pharisees, as explained in the commentary on the opening verses of St. John's Gospel, Genesis according to St. John. Before the beginning of creation, the Spirit was one, ever existing, ever conscious, ever new bliss. But he thought within himself, verily I am joy, but there is none to enjoy me. As he thought this, he became divided into creator and created, transcendent spirit and cosmic vibratory nature. By cloaking a portion of his unmanifested consciousness with the illusion of difference or particulars, Spirit manifested finite objects, using the law of duality and relativity to differentiate his one consciousness and cosmic energy into countless pairs of polarized forces and forms, positive and negative elements, male and female, man and woman. So we can imagine in our own minds that we can identify with the original creative force, the one intelligence, undifferentiated. And as we imagine ourselves to be that one, we dream a dream, and we think of a play. We think of how God can enjoy God. And so God projects out from himself, and his mother described with the sound of Om, spelled A-U-M. And that as God breathed out, he breathed out the word Ah, the first letter of Om. And all creation sprang into being. And then he created differentiation, because you have to, if you're going to have a play, if you're going to have anything at all that's different from the one differentiated mass. And so differences came into being. There was light and there is dark. There was up and down. There was in and out. There was cool and hot. All of these things came into being. And it was upon this palette that God began to paint his creation. And it all came into living being. And as he did so, he saw that it was good. There was beauty in nature. There was dynamic flow of energy. There was a coming and a going. All of these things were good. And so he decided to preserve it. And so he breathed out the letter U, or U, from Om. And as he breathed out that, things came into a state of preservation. And they maintained themselves for a certain amount of time. And when that time had fulfilled itself, then God withdrew all of creation back into himself, and he breathed in the word M, or M, from Om. And therefore, Om creates all of this expression of God. And his mother would say that as God was expressing himself out and withdrawing himself into himself, he appeared to oppose himself. And so this is the nature of duality. And then there is a state of preservation. And we all experience this in ourselves. We get excited about something new, something that's going to happen. I remember when I was never too excited about elementary or junior high or high school, because it was summertime and I'd rather be outside. And whatever is going on outside the window always seemed far more interesting than what was going on in the classroom. But when I got into university classes, that changed, because it was my choice to be able to take classes. And there was an excitement. What was the quarter going to bring? What was I going to learn? What was going to open up before me? And I loved that feeling. And so it comes that we start anything new, and there's an excitement about the newness, about what will happen. We anticipate what will come. And then it comes into a certain state of maturity. And when it does so, then we get a sense of stability in it. We get an accomplishment. And we start to feel more comfortable, more at ease, perhaps. But nevertheless, it's more familiar to us. And so we're in a state of preservation. And then at some point, if we are following along in the nature of things, just as, even as the seasons of the year, there comes a time when all of that dissolves. It's fulfilled itself. And it's fulfilled its purpose in our lives. And so it begins to withdraw itself. And we come into that state of dissolution. Now, if we are attuned to ourselves, we will find that these seasons, these changes, are constantly in play. And so we can look to our professional lives, we can look to family lives, we can look to every aspect of our existence, and we'll see that it's true. There is a family therapist, David Schnarch, and he said that for every marriage, there are at least seven marriages and seven divorces. And by that he meant that we go through changes in life, and we have to accommodate those changes. We have to accommodate the flow and the ebb of things, because if we don't, we will cling on to something that is no longer valid, no longer useful to us, and that will poison it. So we tune into it. Now, this doesn't mean that we actually go through a physical divorce, but it means we allow a relationship to grow, to change as it moves about. And so everything will. You think about somebody who perhaps is married in their teens or their 20s. Well, they're just beginning out in life, and they're really just beginning to explore who they are. I remember when I was a young teen, and somebody who was 22 or 23, oh, they were an old person, and they must know everything about life. Of course, you get on the other side of that age, and you realize nothing could be further from the truth. You're really just starting out in life. And really, even when you get to the age of 60 or 70 or 80, you're really just beginning life once again. There's a constant sense of beginning, a constant sense of opening if we are attuned and alive to God, because God is infinite, and there can't be any limitation to that. Anytime we think that we know everything there is to know about God, we are just simply fooling ourselves. We have just barely scratched the surface. And if we really delve in, if we really go further, we will understand and learn more about ourselves and about God than we even thought possible before. There are unknown frontiers that we have not even considered that are just waiting for us to mature and to grow and to become that person who can begin to explore these unknown worlds. So we need to be on guard against this, and this is true with relationships as well. We come to know somebody, whether it is a spouse or whether it is a friend or a child or anyone else. You think about the true nature of that individual. They are infinite in nature because they are a spark of God, and God is infinite, and therefore that infinite nature exists in us as well. And so we come to presuppose that we know everything about a certain person. We become what Master called being over-familiar. And that is the death nail to the growth of a relationship. When you think you know everything about that individual, now it may be true that that individual has some habits and some ways of expressing themselves that tend to repeat themselves. But that doesn't mean that's who they are. That's not their true nature. And eventually, as we go through life after life, and we go through the repetitious nature of life, so many births, so many deaths, so many times that we gain something, so many times that we lose something. I remember having a lifetime in which I had a broad command of many, many people over a large territory. And it gave me the sense, all right, I have a sense of what that is, of what that's like. Other times when I've had wealth and other kinds of things, all of these things begin to fulfill something inside of you, particularly that part of you who's looking out in this world and thinking, if only I had this, I would be so happy. And perhaps there are a list of things. And so you go down through the list of things in life after life, and gradually you understand that none of them exactly can fulfill that need that is in your heart. That the only thing that can fulfill your heart's desire is that infinite divine nature. Only by exploring that, becoming one with that, will you feel that your heart's nature is satisfied. Until then, you live in a constant state of restlessness. And so we project that onto relationships. We think, well, if I only had somebody else in my life, if I only had this or that, then I would have that perfection inside of me. This is wrong thinking. It's incorrect, and it will not get us what we're looking for. That true perfection, that peace, that joy, that light and enlightenment that we are truly looking for will come from deep within ourselves. It can be added to in our lives by the people around us, by those who give us love and understanding, who share their wisdom with us, and so forth. But ultimately, nothing can fulfill that void in the heart until we find God once again. So this is the nature of marriage, that we look perhaps coming into the marriage in that fairy tale kind of a way, and they lived happily ever after. Well, how did they do that exactly? How did that happen? And did they never have any stresses or strains or any difficulties? Did they never have misbehaving children or, you know, all the things that come into our lives? It's an unrealistic expectation. And so we can't go into it. I oftentimes think, as I explored going around India and talking to different young couples, and I was somewhat surprised how many of them were in favor of arranged marriages. And they would say, well, my parents love me, and they'll choose somebody who's right for me. Well, I think if you go to this country here and you ask too many teenagers, would you trust your parents to pick your mate for you? You wouldn't have too many takers when it comes to that. But it's a wonderful thing. But one thing they have that I think really helps is that with an arranged marriage, there's the expectation is so very different that you come into the relationship and at first you establish friendship. And out of friendship comes love. But it comes over time. And I think this gives a more realistic kind of expectation. And first of all, friendship is first. It's not lust. It's not animal magnetism. It's not who you see out on the dance floor or, you know, all the different ways that people meet each other. It is done soberly and it is done with consideration. And one thing about arranged marriages, and I'm not advocating them, but I find it interesting to think about them, is that if you meet somebody that your parents have arranged for you, then you can say no. But if you meet three or four or five or six people, after some time, your parents, well, wait a minute here. You need to get realistic about this. And I remember there was a young man at the ashram, and he had gotten his bachelor's degree in business. He was taking a year and volunteering his time at the ashram. And he said, you know, when the time comes, I will, Swamiji and my parents will choose somebody for me. And I thought, what a wonderful thing, because he's here at the ashram. He's a normal 20-something-year-old man. And, you know, if we were here in America and it was that same kind of man, he'd be kind of eyeing over all the girls coming in through the gates and wondering, oh, maybe I could ask this one out or that one out. That was completely off the table for him. It allowed him just to be in the way that he wanted to be and not having that constant kind of searching and just saying, Swamiji and my parents will arrange it when the time is right. So there's a lot of things I think that we can learn, and one of them is to begin to assess individuals not just from physical attractiveness, but is this my soulmate? Is this somebody who I am friends with? I have known people, and I've had friends who have gotten married, and I don't think they would ever be friends with the individual that they're getting married to. They would fight, and they would fuss at each other, and they would have difficulties, and they didn't have shared interests. And I thought, what in the world are they doing? Because eventually all of that wears off. All of the newness of sex, all of the physical attraction, all of that begins to wear off. And what do you have? You either have friendship or you don't. And so these are the things that we're like children, I think, in many ways. And I say that in a collective kind of a sense, that we're really learning about relationships and about marriage. We decided to throw out so many of the rules and traditions. But then we act like newly released children. And we haven't really gotten a handle on what makes for a wonderful, fulfilling, satisfying journey in marriage over time. And so we see the result of that with many divorces and so on. So it's important that we begin to really consider these things, think about them, and find where is it for me that I can fulfill the highest needs of my soul, whether it is in a marriage, whether it is in friendship, whether it is in my spiritual life, to really begin to consider it from a higher point of view, not just simply what's expedient for the moment. So Master continues here, the universal everything is made of a singular consciousness of God. When a spark of that consciousness is individualized by God, it becomes a soul capable of ultimately expressing the God image in which it is made. This is a wonderful statement. It becomes a soul capable of ultimately expressing the God image in which it is made. In essence, the soul is perfect and complete, an exact reflection of God's ever-existing, ever-conscious, ever-new bliss. This is magnificent to know this about ourselves and what our true nature really is. How many of us would actually suspect that? But when incarnate, it takes on the dualistic nature of creation, outwardly expressing primarily either a masculine or feminine, positive or negative half of its existence. That is why it is said in Oriental scriptures that when God reflected his consciousness, and created forms, they became half-souls by taking on through identification the qualities of the manifested units of creation, positive or negative, reason or feeling, impregnated, male or female. These dual qualities are soulmates of each other to be eventually reunited. They twain shall be one flesh in order to be fully expressing soul to find liberation in spirit. God's creative manifestations of omnipotent force, God's bliss, stirred by the will to create, and consciousness, omniscient feeling, these produce the intelligent cosmic energy from the womb of which it is born all manifestation. The souls of man and woman are made of these divine potentials, perfect, individualized reflections of the threefold essence. The incarnate being expresses these as reason, discriminative will, feeling, that's what makes man conscious and able to enjoy, and energy, the substance that creates and activates the body, bodily instrument. When God divided himself as man and woman, both dualities expressed the same unified consciousness rather than the differentiation or polarity necessary to sustain the illusion of individuality in the manifested world. So he conceived a clever plan. In other words, man and woman were both just filled with the wholeness and completeness in themselves. So God came up with a plan, a trick to keep man and woman different from each other and separate from himself. He created superficial distinctions in their bodies and minds. When he made man, he used reason and feeling and cosmic energy, keeping reason uppermost and feeling hidden. That is why man's features manifest dispassionate reason. God made a woman by using feeling, reason, and cosmic energy, keeping feeling uppermost and reason hidden. That is why her features express softness and call forth feeling. Reason, being aggressive, made man positive with positive sexual processes, and woman with deep feeling was negative and thus formed deep sexual recesses. The ideal spiritual union between man and woman was ordained that the man might bring out the hidden reason in woman, and that the woman might help man uncover his hidden feeling. By so aiding each other to develop a perfect balance of these pure divine soul qualities, they would transcend their delusive differentiation as man and woman, and realize their true nature as inviolate souls. Liberation was to be accomplished by their becoming united first to each other in divine friendship, the purest expression of God's love shared between two individuals, and then, thus perfected, ready for the ultimate union with God. It is clear that Jesus references the Genesis in these verses, that he was citing the law of true soul mates, the immutable law of spiritual love, which should motivate all marriages. This was as Jesus emphasized, the divine law at the beginning, that every true man, there was a true woman, and each one who lived rightly on earth would automatically be drawn together in soul companionship with a mate by the operation and decree of this law. So if we put God first, when we put God first, and we make him the center of our attention, then we will naturally draw to ourselves the right circumstances, everything that is needed. We are primarily made so that we might find a complement in this world. But that is not for everybody. For many years, I was single, and I left it up to God. I thought, well, God, if you want to arrange a marriage, that's all right, and I'll go with that. And if I'm not to have that, then I will seek you alone, and that will be my life as well. In either case, you come first. But if you arrange it, then that's all right. And I left it to God in this way. And so it came about that he arranged for something for me, and very happy about that. But if he didn't, I would have gone along as I had, and seeking him out, realizing him, manifesting his love and his light in this world. Mother oftentimes expressed that she felt the absence of having a spouse in her later years. As she was guru, she would have preferred to have somebody and to have that balance and also to have that companionship and so forth. And so it is that it is a natural urge for most of us. There are a few who are born into this world and they just know that marriage is not for them and that God alone will satisfy that urge, that Master had that. Three times his family tried to have him married, and three times he ultimately refused that marriage because he felt that his life was for God alone. At one time when I was communing with Master, he told me that this was necessary because of the work that he was to do. He was to come to the West. He was to immerse himself into this culture, into the all of the moods of this country. In order to do so, he needed to be free to be able to act, to go where he needed to go and do what he needed to do. And so he gave himself totally and fully over to God. Mother also gave herself fully over to God, but it manifested in a different way. So there are no ways that are just the right way. It's the right way for you. There are those who try to lead a monk life, but they make a royal mess of it. They end up having affairs. They end up going from this one to that one, and oftentimes in secret. But those secrets, many and most times, do not remain secret. They can become open. And that's a life of hypocrisy. Much better for them to get married and be honest about it and to find their fulfillment that way than to go the other way. So most of us are here, and we would like to have that kind of partnership and relationship in life. And there is nothing wrong with that. As Mother oftentimes quoted from Paul, that the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, it is not wrong to be married. But if God ordains it, and you are to be married to God only, then we accept that as well. And that can have a great opportunity to be able to really put our minds upon God. You know, it doesn't make any difference which God chooses for us, because our focus of attention is always the same. It is upon God. We can look at other people oftentimes and we say, well, if I had their money, or if I had their family, or if I had their wife or their husband, then I would be happy. But this is a fallacy. This is a false premise. Real happiness doesn't come that way, because I talk to everybody. And I talk to those people that other people may have some jealousy of or may have some thought that they would like to have their lives. And I see that it's not all a bed of roses for them, that they really have their stresses, they have their strains, they have their disappointments. We all do. Life is made that way, not to be whole and complete, that only God can fulfill that for ourselves. So let us not think on this world and what other people have and think, if I only had that. But let us put it to God. You tell me what is right for me. You tell me what your will is for me. And I will do my best to fulfill that, to live that out exactly as you would have me do. And that is my fulfillment. That is my purpose in this life, and not any other. And then you accept what he brings to you. So many people are constantly looking over where the grass is greener on the next hill, and it makes a restlessness in them. And rather than paying attention to what's going on at home and what they need to be focused on, they're always thinking, if my life were only like that. But we see so many people who make changes in their life like that. Perhaps they divorce, perhaps they go their own way. And so many times they are no better off, they are no happier, and many times they are worse off. So let us think on these things deeply. Let us meditate on God. Let us ask for what His will is for us, and then to do our level best to fulfill that will, because that is where we will find happiness. Not because the world has given it to us. It can give us some happiness, but it will also give us pain. But it is only God who can give us everlasting happiness. That surety of knowing that we are His and He is ours, and that is eternal. We are no longer going in and out of this happiness cycle with pain. We are now wedded to Him, merged into Him. And in that mergence, we feel His bliss. We feel His upliftment. We feel His enlightenment. We feel His thoughts moving through our brains. We feel His love moving through our hearts. We feel His wish being expressed through our actions and our words. This is the most wonderful life that you can possibly imagine. There is nothing that compares to feeling that it is God Himself who is moving through you and expressing Himself through you in thought, word, and deed. It is close to home. It is not far away. It is right where you live. And once you determine that, you let go of the eternal restlessness because you know that God is in you and you are in Him. You know that your heart is fulfilled by that fullness that God brings to you. And if you find that it is not for some reason, then look deeper. You are just scratching the surface, and you haven't gotten there yet. It is there, I guarantee you, it is there. So let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Amen. In addition, in your prayers, let's keep Barbara Lutz in our prayers as she continues to recover. And to see this world fulfilling the divine will in all of its expressions. See it glowing with the light of divine radiance. Hold it in that light, and you will add the power of God within you to help elevate this world into its divine perfection, a divine perfection that God intended it from the very beginning. Om Tat Sat. Father, Son, Holy Ghost.